Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 93 in the series. I'm going to read the text, at least part of the text, Luke 19 verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I have been saved more than once in my life. Now, before you run me out on a rail, let me explain that comment. Most Christians think that the word salvation in the Bible refers either exclusively or predominantly to regeneration, or what we might call salvation from hell. That is, when a person believes on Jesus for eternal life. But that is only one way the word salvation is used in the Bible. And in fact, are you aware that it is the minority usage? Commentator Arlen Chitwood gives an excellent summary of how the word is used in the Scriptures. He says, and I quote, deliverance or salvation in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, must be viewed contextually to determine which type of deliverance or salvation is in view. Sometimes it is used relative to one's physical life. And he gives several references to support that statement. Other times it is used in the sense of bodily healing. More references here. Other times it is used in the sense of a present saving or losing of one's life, or we could say soul, relating to spiritual values rather than physical life. Matthew 16:25 comes to mind right away. Other times it is used with respect to salvation in relation to the messianic era. And he quotes Luke 19:10, which is right out of our text. Other times, he says, it is used with respect to one's eternal salvation. I think of Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Chitwood wraps it up in summary by saying most of the references to salvation in the New Testament relate either directly or indirectly to the messianic era, not to eternal life. Dr. Bob Wilkin, who is the executive director of the Grace Evangelical Society, has said that more than 90% of the usages of the word salvation in the Old Testament have nothing to do with spiritual type salvation in the eternal sense, salvation from hell. Now that is the psyche, that is the mindset of the Jews in the first century when they're listening to Jesus speak. It seems that New Testament believers automatically assume when they go to the Scriptures and hear the word salvation, oh, that's saved from hell. Yeah, that happened to me several years ago. Great. But that's not the way the Jews of the first century would have thought. I think it's important to keep this in mind, and especially Chitwood's definition, which is not unique to Chitwood. Many commentators take this position because it's just so clear in the Scriptures, that you really have to look at the context and determine how the word is being used. Now, in light of Chitwood's excellent explanation, when I say I have been saved more than once, I'm not talking about regeneration, what happened to me when I believed on Jesus for eternal life many years ago. That only happened one time in my past, in the realm of my spirit, and nothing can take that away from me. I am secure in Jesus. Amen. When I say I've been saved more than once, I am referring to the salvation of my soul, which is an ongoing matter of sanctification in my present Christian life to the extent that I am cooperating with God in the process. Also, in that process, there have been a few times over the years when I have needed to repent and get right with God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14 after a time when I wasn't cooperating with God as I should in His sanctifying work in my life. Have you had those times in your life? Virtually every Christian has, I'm sure. And when that happened, I, as a saved man, was saved from sin and self and put on the pathway of millennial inheritance once again. I believe that is what is happening to Zacchaeus in our text. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says this, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." As we shall see, this is not regeneration of his spirit. It is messianic salvation in his soul. It is a matter of sanctification under reward. And I'll explain this as we go along. I think it'll become quite clear to you by the end of the message. In order to correctly understand what is happening in this text, we have to study it in its historical and grammatical context. So we're going to have to look at these words, salvation and lost. We're going to have to see what were the Jews thinking in the first century. That's the historical context. We can't put it in a New Testament context of how we think. We have a lot of information that they did not have at that time. And I hope to present all of this to you today. I have titled the message, therefore, Salvation of the Saved. Did you know that much of the New Testament is about the salvation of the saved? To sum it up in one word, sanctification. Now, in this message, I want you to know up front, I will not be talking about the salvation of unbelievers. Unbelievers need to be saved. That's important, but that's another subject matter. Rather, I'm going to be talking in this message about the salvation of believers. In other words, those who are already saved, regenerated, believing on Jesus for continued spiritual growth and reward in the life to come. Now let me retell this Zacchaeus narrative, and then we can address the salient points. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus passes through Jericho, and along the way he encounters a man named Zacchaeus. We learn two things about him right away. He's a chief tax collector, and he is rich. Keep in mind that tax collectors were Jewish men who worked for the Roman government. They often became rich by cheating their countrymen. Not only were they paid well by the Roman government, but they would also jack up the price of taxes owed to Rome, and then they would keep the difference for themselves while Rome looked the other way. It was dishonest to the core. And these are Jewish people doing this to their own countrymen, and so they were hated for it. Zacchaeus, we're told, is of short stature, and he wants to see Jesus, but the crowds are blocking his view, so he climbs a sycamore tree to get better visibility, and it works. He's able to see Jesus, and Jesus is able to see him. In fact, Jesus looks up at him and says, "Hurry on down, for I'm going to stay at your house." Zacchaeus scurries down the tree and accompanies Jesus to his house. Some ridicule Jesus for this because he's gone to eat at a sinner's house. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Now, where have we encountered, and this is important, where have we encountered tax collectors in our studies? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in fact, earlier in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15, I'll read the first 7 verses, and this is just a few chapters here before chapter 19, which we're in today. So even time-wise, it didn't happen that long before this. Luke 15:1. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, I preached this text several weeks back, but since it relates somewhat to the text before us, I will touch on it just very briefly. Notice to whom Jesus is speaking in Luke 15. At one end of the spectrum, he's speaking to the tax collectors and sinners, who were sometimes referred to as harlots in other passages, but it could include other types of sinners. These were the lawbreakers in the culture of first century Israel. At the other end of the spectrum are the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, they are the legalists in the culture. They don't break the law. They keep the law. Well, at least we know from the teachings of Jesus that they keep it outwardly. They were hypocritical and inwardly corrupt. They kept the law outwardly for show. Both groups are believing Israelites who are in desperate need of repentance. They are like lost sheep wandering in the wilderness, and the shepherd goes after them. Both John the Baptist and Jesus have been preaching a message of repentance in an attempt to rescue the wayward sheep of Israel. The tax collectors and sinners have been repenting, and they've been submitting to the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, in droves. The Pharisees, on the other hand, remember, they're arrogant. They do not see their need of repentance. In fact, John had warned them, the axe will be laid to the root of the tree, referring to God's judgment will come upon national Israel if you don't repent and get right with Jehovah. By the way, Luke 15, does that ring any other bells for you? Not just the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, but what about the parable of the lost son? He's called the prodigal, who wanders away from his father for a time, but he later repents and returns home. Guess who he represents? The tax collectors and harlots, or sinners. Remember the stay-at-home son in the prodigal story? Who does he represent? Yeah, the Pharisees. The stay-at-home son, he's arrogant. He doesn't see any needs in his own life. He despises his younger prodigal brother. And in so doing, he's just like the Pharisees. And that brings us right back, circle around again to Luke 19, 9 and 10. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, from the context of Luke 15, which we just looked at a moment ago, and, for that matter, the entire context of Christ's ministry up to this point, we know that Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost is not about regeneration. It's not about salvation from hell. You just have to study the historical context. The Jews, they were believers in Jehovah. Annually, they were offering Passover sacrifices to remember back to the time in Egypt when they put the blood on the doorposts. And the New Testament says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that represented the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they chose to believe God back then and all through the centuries as they observed the Passover. And they were believers in Jehovah God. Now they've got some problems, some sin problems. Got the tax collectors and harlots, as I said, on the left end, and you got the Pharisees, the legalists, on the right end. And they're sinful, both groups. But they're believers. So this text is not about regeneration or salvation from hell. These first century Jews are believers who have wandered away from Jehovah in sinfulness. And so their need is to get right with God. Repent! So Zacchaeus is lost in the sense that the prodigal son is lost. In the sense the sheep that wandered away is lost. By the way, the prodigal son was a son. The sheep belonged to the shepherd. The coin in that same text belonged to the woman. They just were lost for a time. They were wandering, if you will. So this is Zacchaeus' problem. He's living in sin. He's not an unbeliever. He's just living in sin. But he has not heeded the message of John the Baptist and Jesus. He's not repented of his sins. He's not gotten right with Jehovah God. And in that sense, he's lost, and Jesus goes out to find him. Just as in the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15, which we looked at just a moment ago. By the way, if you as a believer ever lose your way because of sin, Jesus will come after you too. He's not going to let you flounder. He's not going to let you wander out there in the wilderness of sin, so to speak, because he loves you. Now, he won't force you to do anything against your will, but he is going to come after you and attempt to rescue you. It's important, therefore, to understand that the salvation of verse 9 in our text in Luke 19 is messianic deliverance that qualifies one for inclusion in the kingdom of heaven, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. Zacchaeus's salvation, just to reiterate, is not regeneration or salvation from hell. It's deliverance from God's coming wrath in 70 AD. Remember what happened to Israel and Jerusalem in 70 AD? The Romans came in and destroyed it all. And John the Baptist had warned of that. So did Jesus. And so Zacchaeus, his salvation is deliverance from that. And future inheritance in the kingdom. How does Zacchaeus come to qualify for kingdom inheritance? Well, look at his response in verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, folks, think with me. If this is how a person is regenerated and saved from hell, then salvation is by works. This isn't salvation from hell. Brethren who do not hold to the kingdom way of thinking, the way they explain this is they say, well, it's assumed that he got saved, and then this is evidence of the fact that he got saved. I don't see that. That doesn't fit the historical context of first century Israelites. And all the passages, we've preached 92 messages up to this point, laying the foundation for this. By the way, this is why it's important to look at things in their context. We have message number 93 today in the context of all the messages that came before it and all that's transpired in the preaching of John and Jesus and the reaction to it by the Jewish people. We studied the history. So we have the context. We have to arrive at the conclusion, unless we're just stubborn and unwilling to admit, we have to arrive at the conclusion that this is not a regeneration text, because if it were, then this is salvation by works. This has to do with kingdom inheritance. Now, this is very interesting. Let me speak to what Zacchaeus is saying here. It might be more than you realize. Under the Mosaic law, Zacchaeus is only required to make restitution to those from whom he has stolen by returning the stolen amount plus 20%. Zacchaeus is saying, I'm going to give back fourfold. And he's going to give half of all his possessions to the poor. Wow. Tannehill, the commentator, said, Zacchaeus is an example of radical repentance, and it is assumed that his response will leave him pretty much in the same financial state required of the rich ruler. Now, did you catch that? What he's saying here is that for Zacchaeus to do this, he's going to become poor very quickly. Because he's returning fourfold, he's going to restore to people that he took from. And half of his goods he's going to give to the poor. So what Tannehill is saying is, he's going to become, in his financial status, like what Jesus wanted the rich young ruler to become. Giving it all away. Because that was their focus in life. The broader context of the Zacchaeus story is the rich young ruler passage. We're in chapter 19 of Luke, but the rich young ruler happens in chapter 18. Look at verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, to the rich young ruler, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich. Zacchaeus essentially does what the rich young ruler refuses to do. Do you see that? This is an important point to catch. So you have two wealthy men, one in chapter 18, one in chapter 19. And did you notice? The one in chapter 18 is a legalist who has kept the law rigidly. Whether he's a Pharisee or not, we don't know, but he sure fits the bill. He represents the Pharisees. That's the rich young ruler. The other, Zacchaeus, in chapter 19, is licentious. He's a tax collector who has lived lawlessly. He represents the sinners. So Jesus, once again, is showcasing these two groups of sinners in Israel that need to get right with God. And guess what? The sinner is the one who repents and thereby becomes qualified to inherit the kingdom. Now, the Pharisees are sinners too, but they weren't known by that moniker in the nation. They were the religious rulers. They were the ones who kept the law. At least people thought that. Jesus knew better. So the legalist doesn't repent. It's this tax collector who repents. The legalist has the attitude of the Pharisees. Remember back when they were talking to John the Baptist? We don't need to repent. We have Abraham as our father. As if to say, we don't need to repent. We're automatic inheritors as children of Abraham. That is essentially the same message being proclaimed today by Christians who believe that all believers are overcomers and all will be rewarded. We don't need to repent. We are automatic inheritors as children of God. I believe that's why in our text today, Luke 19, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Let me explain that. Ironically, the Pharisees had claimed to be genetic sons of Abraham and therefore automatic inheritors of the kingdom. But inheritance isn't based on genetics. Zacchaeus becomes more than a genetic son of Abraham through repentance. He is now a spiritual inheritor of the kingdom like Abraham. I believe that's why Jesus mentions that in verse 9. You remember on another occasion what Jesus said about Abraham in Matthew 8:11. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's the New Jerusalem, the ruling realm of the Messianic kingdom. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Zacchaeus is now an inheritor who will sit with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. He will be rewarded with rulership along with Abraham and some of the patriarchs. So who are these sons of the kingdom that Jesus mentions here in Matthew 8, verse 12, who will be cast into outer darkness? Very likely he's referring to the Pharisees who have rejected the kingdom message. Now on the heels of this story in Luke 19, Jesus shares another parable. So we've talked about Zacchaeus, which is a literal story that happened. It actually occurred. Now we go to a parable, but Zacchaeus is there to hear it. So let's go back to Luke 19, look at verse 11, and I'll read several verses. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent the delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be ruler over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief," stuck it under the mattress, so to speak. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he, the master, said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now imagine your boss at work entrusting you with a very large sum of money, or maybe even his entire business, and asking you to manage his affairs until he returns. He's going to be away for a while, wants you to manage everything, you got access to the bank accounts, everything you need, make it happen while I'm gone. And he doesn't know how long he's going to be away, but when he returns, you're going to have to give an accounting to him. How will you manage the business? That's the kind of analogy Jesus is using here in the parable of the minas, which the King James calls pounds, but literally from the Greek it's minas. Now notice in verse 12 that a nobleman travels to a far country. He's going to receive, that literally means to take for himself, a kingdom. While he's away, the care of his estate is left in the hands of his servants. Well, the application is obvious. Jesus does not intend to establish his kingdom immediately. He must first go to obtain it. One of the reasons Jesus spoke this parable, we're told, is because they thought the kingdom was going to come right then and there. Jesus is going to defeat Rome and bring in his kingdom. Well, no. It's going to be a while. That's what this parable illustrates. The period of his absence is during the church age, between his first and second coming. When he returns, those of the church that he deems faithful at the Bema seat will be rewarded as rulers. So this parable is a metaphorical way of expressing how Jesus will reward his servants. Now let's make this personal. You are God's servant. Jesus is presently away, and he has left you with the responsibility of managing his affairs. It's your stewardship responsibility. And a day of accounting is coming to determine how you carry out your stewardship responsibility. Incidentally, this parable has nothing to do with investing money to get a return on your investment. Jesus is not talking about matters of money whatsoever. The parable simply uses a very mundane, everyday monetary principle to illustrate spiritual truth. The point of this parable is that how we invest our lives spiritually determines the extent of our reward at the judgment seat. Did you notice in the parable that each servant receives the same amount up front? 10 servants are each given a mina or a pound, which is about 3 months' wages. That's what these guys were all entrusted with. Just for the sake of the illustration. Why 10? 10 is one of God's numbers of completeness. The use of the number 10 for the 10 servants implies, many commentators point this out, that all saints have a stewardship responsibility. It's complete. Everybody has that responsibility. The single mina given to each servant, I believe, represents the one life that we all have to give. And just a moment ago, we sang that hymn, Only One Life to Offer. Jesus, my Lord and King, only one tongue to praise thee and of thy mercy sing forever. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, oh may it be, consecrated alone to thy matchless glory, yielded fully to thee. Every believer, that includes you, have only one life with which to serve the Lord. What are you doing with your life? That's really, I think, what this parable is all about. Are you serving him with your life, or are you serving your own fleshly desires? If you are faithfully serving your master while he is away obtaining the kingdom, then your mina will multiply into 2 minas or 5 minas or 10 minas or whatever, and for that you will be rewarded. Now notice in our text that the nobleman returns after his long journey and he reckons with his servants. It's accounting time. In like manner, Jesus will return to examine each one of his children to determine whether they have fulfilled their stewardship responsibilities. That includes you. And what will he expect at the judgment seat? Well, from the parable, we know he expects goodness and faithfulness. How do we know that? Look at verse 17. He said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Let's talk about these two words or qualifications for kingdom inheritance. A good servant is obedient, walks in the spirit as opposed to in the flesh, and demonstrates uprightness of behavior and character, fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, they're not sinless, but they're consistent. They consistently walk with the Lord. And by the way, you know this, but it can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're good, it's not because of anything inherent in you, but because you've chosen to depend upon the Lord who enables you. Our Lord will determine if you are indeed good at the judgment seat when everything will be revealed. He will judge your words, your actions, your thoughts, and your motives. That's a bit haunting, isn't it? So that's a good servant. A faithful servant is one who is full of faith, trustworthy, constant, continuing in duty to God. Again, not sinless, but they're consistent, faithful. Now notice the reward for faithfulness. It's superlative, far greater than the investment returned. The one whose mina yields 10 minas, a 1,000% return, is given 10 cities to rule. And the one whose mina yields 5 minas, a 500% return, is given 5 cities to rule. Wow, this is quite spectacular. Thus, rewards are given according to works, but the rewards are far greater. I can't help but think of that verse in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You say, man, I've been laboring hard for Jesus. He knows. Continue laboring faithful for him with a good attitude. And in the end, at the right time, he will abundantly reward you. In fact, 2 Peter 1 talks about the abundant entrance into the kingdom. That's a promise from God. I think those who are faithful when they stand before Jesus to be rewarded, they might have a certain level of expectation in their mind that, you know, I expect some reward because I did what Jesus said. And he promised to reward me. And then I think when he rewards you, you're going to go, whoa, I never expected that. Woohoo! That's exciting. I really think it's going to be like that. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 2:9 says? Isn't that what it promises? Rewards are given according to works, but the rewards are far greater. But here's the sad part. Some will receive nothing. No reward. For they hide their mina. They have no works of value for God. They will not be allowed entrance into the heavenly New Jerusalem. They will not rule with Jesus in the millennium. In fact, they will receive a negative reward, the darkness outside. You know, that concept for some reason is just foreign to the modern day Church of Jesus Christ. They have wiggled out of this by saying outer darkness is hell for unbelievers. It's not if you study the texts. And all of these passages that we talk about as sanctification passages, they say are salvation passages for unbelievers. So they wiggle out of all of this. And I think what's going to happen is someday when the Church of Jesus Christ stands before him in judgment, there's going to be shock and surprise at the rapture, at the judgment seat. Because for all these decades and centuries, these passages have been misinterpreted. I think Satan loves that. Because how few are becoming sons unto glory that can reign with Jesus? All the others have accepted the mindset that it really doesn't matter. I'm already righteous in Christ, so I'm already going to automatically be rewarded. It's the same mindset as the Pharisees, we have Abraham to our father. I hope you're connecting all the dots with this. And I hope you remember Colossians 3:25. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. What reason does the unfaithful servant give as to why he has not produced works for the master? Remember the guy who had nothing to show? What does he say? Well, let's look at verse 20 and 21 again. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. This is rather audacious. The unfaithful believer is essentially charging the Lord with being harsh and stern and severe, for he reaps though he doesn't do any of the work of sowing. You see his rotten attitude? He benefits from the harvest, though he doesn't do any of the work of gathering in the crops. It's the servants who do all the work, but they don't get any benefits at all. The master is the only one to benefit. Now to that I say, how foolish of this man. This is not true of our Lord. He is most kind and loving and merciful. But we see how fleshly believers view the Lord. Their view of him is skewed and unbiblical. What the servant fails to realize is that there is a reason for the master's method. Jesus is giving his servants opportunities to prove themselves and to demonstrate their faithfulness to him. And in the end, if they're faithful, they will be rewarded abundantly with eternal treasures. Incidentally, ignorance about conditional rewards is characteristic of modern Christianity. Few pastors and Bible teachers are preparing their congregations to rule with Jesus. It's heartbreaking. They assume that rulership is automatic for all believers, that all will rule, that all saints will be overcomers by nature of their saving faith. But that is so wrong and unscriptural. As a result, nothing of value is being accomplished for the Lord in the lives of many saints, or I could say very little of value. What happens to the non-productive saints? Well, look at verse 24. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. What was initially given to this servant, who was unfaithful with it, is taken away and given to the one with 10 minas. And did you see the pushback in the text by the people saying, but Lord, he already has 10 minas. Like, why does he need more? Well, in the Lord's way of thinking, I'm going to give it to the one who's productive. He's going to do something with it. This guy who sits back, this woman who sits back and does nothing with their life for me, why would I reward them? I'm going to take away what I gave them and give it to the ones who are productive for me. And in the next stage, they're going to take it and run with it all the more. And then Jesus throws this verse out. This is a very important verse. Verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This verse makes perfect sense if you keep it in the context of the parable we've just discussed. The mina is given away to demonstrate that the opportunity for reward is now over. Folks, think about it. When the rapture occurs, or if you die, and then the judgment seat begins, there's no longer an opportunity to be faithful as a servant. It's over. So taking the mina away from the servant is like the door closing on future opportunities to live for Jesus, because the time's up. Look at the judgment pronounced in closing the parable. Verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Who are these enemies? Verse 14 helps us to interpret correctly. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now think. These citizens, or God's enemies, are Israel's national leaders. The scribes and Pharisees, even the Sadducees, who brought judgment upon the nation in AD 70 because they rejected Christ's offer and convinced the nation to do so too. Wow. The servants in the parable are now church age believers. The other nation to whom Jesus offers the kingdom of the heavens after Israel's rejection of it, Matthew 21:43. If you, as a servant of Jesus Christ, desire to rule with Jesus, and you should, then you must qualify according to the terms of the parables. Indeed, every child of God ought to take the parable of the minas with utmost sincerity. There's much at stake because we will all give an account individually for our stewardship while the nobleman is away. Incidentally, I think the period of time of his being away is nearly over. So accounting time is quite near. If you were to stand before Jesus right now, what would he say to you? Well done! You get to inherit 10 cities to rule over.
Whoa, I never expected that.
Or well done, you get 5 cities to rule over, way beyond what we could ever expect. Or, you wicked servant, you didn't do anything with your life. You live for yourself. Take that opportunity away from that one and give it to the one who produced something, because they'll take it and run with it in the millennial kingdom. Do you see why the saved need to be saved? It's all about inheritance. It's all about reward. By the way, reward and inheritance is not a selfish thing for us. Yes, we do get to inherit rewards if we're faithful. But it's God's system that he established out of his love for us, because he wants to produce rulers, sons unto glory, who can be his bride and co-rulers. It's a very special thing. And so many Christians, I think it's probably fair to say most Christians, are clueless about this. And they just go along in life doing as they please. How dreadful is that? Let's bow in prayer.